O Lord, you are the beauty we seek, the love for whom we hunger and thirst, the power to whom we entrust ourselves. Make yourself known to us in your word, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Many of us have been watching the calendar and know that spring training begins this next Friday.
Woohoo!
Yes. I attended my first spring training game, get this, in March of 1951. Del Webb had brought his New York Yankees to the Valley, and my father wanted me to see Joe DiMaggio before he retired. And I saw Yogi Berra and Casey Stengel, and a young, promising 19-year-old rookie out of Oklahoma named Mickey Mantle. The game was at the old Phoenix Municipal Stadium down on the corner of Central and Mojave. The cost of a ticket was a whopping $1.50. I have always been intrigued by this idea of spring training, where you have wonderfully gifted, skilled, fit athletes who still need to be trained. I think of the words of St. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, as he says, train yourself, the word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium, train yourself to be godly. It's not enough to want to. It's not enough to be sincere. It's not just trying, but it is training. And I happen to think of our season of Lent as a Christian spring training. Actually, the word Lent comes from an old English word meaning to lengthen, as in the lengthening days that we call spring. The days are getting longer, aren't they? It's time for spring training. Psychologists vary on this as to how many days it takes to learn a new habit, to establish a new behavior, but I do think that 40 days of Lent can get us off to a good start of bringing some new ways into our lives. What I want to do in the next few moments, I want to look at our gospel reading and see what we can learn here about how we might practice spring training through this season of Lent, what it is that Christ would have us to do. Mark's gospel, unlike the other gospels, has no time for lengthy introductions, no mention of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. There are no shepherds or wise men. There is no genealogy of Jesus, but rather Mark goes straight to the scene of John the Baptizer in the wilderness as he is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Mark's gospel tells us that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem have gone out into the wilderness to seek this repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to picture the scene with me. As they go there and they are lining up on the east bank of the Jordan, which is foreign land. And in their baptism, they are ready to reenact ancient Israel's exodus as they come to the Jordan River and they leave the past behind and they go down into the waters. They disappear for a moment. Symbolically, they die. And then they come up onto the west bank, the western bank, the promised land, to enter into this new thing that God is doing. And so picture here on the east bank, there are in a long line, there are tax collectors, there are prostitutes, there are swindlers, there are faithless fathers, and yes, there's Jesus right there in the line, ready to be baptized. And this confuses John the Baptizer, and he says to Jesus, he says, you come to me to be baptized, and I need to be baptized by you. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus replies, he says, I am being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is going to be baptized that day in order to identify himself with all of those other people that are lined up. Jesus is going to be baptized in order to identify himself with all sinners, with you and me. Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness so that he might represent us before the Father, so that he might stand before the Father for us. Jesus goes down into the water, and he comes up out of the water. And no sooner does Jesus come up out of the water, then Mark's gospel says that Jesus sees, it doesn't say that the crowd sees, but it says that Jesus sees the heavens torn open. Now, I don't think this means that Jesus looked up and he saw a little tear in the sky. The Bible thinks of the heavens as the ultra dimension, as God's dimension that surrounds our ordinary life every day if we only had eyes to see it. Jesus looks and he sees the kingdom of God coming. He sees a new reality, a new existence. And as Jesus sees the sky, as he sees the heavens torn open, it says then that Jesus sees the Holy Spirit descending like, Jesus sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. It doesn't say that the other saw it, but Jesus saw it descending on him like a dove. Now, if I had had my way, I would have liked to see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like an eagle. I love watching the eagles that we have here in our valley. Around water, we can see these beautiful, magnificent eagles as they fly higher than any other bird in the sky. The eagle is the Lord of the sky. We name football teams after eagles. We don't name football teams after doves. The Philadelphia Doves didn't go to the Super Bowl. But that Jesus sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's how he sees it. The power of the Holy Spirit coming on him like a dove, that tells us a lot about Jesus and how he will go about his life and ministry. Because in the Bible, the dove is a symbol of meekness, of gentleness, of humility. It is also a symbol of sacrifice, as it is that sacrifice that a poor person could offer up, unable to afford to offer up a lamb. Jesus sees this mighty Spirit of God coming upon him like a dove. And then, as the Holy Spirit has descended on him like a dove, Jesus hears words that are meant especially for him. It's not so much an announcement that is made to the crowd, but something that Abba Father says to his son. You are my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Last week, Father Chris spoke of how those words are a gathering up of texts from Genesis and the Psalms and Isaiah as Abba Father says to his son, "You are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased." I have to tell you, as a dad, I can really identify with those words. We want to prepare our children for something big, and we want them to know that we love them and that we're behind them. You're my son. You are my beloved, and I'm so happy with you. Now, N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, has something very interesting, provocative to say about those words. Listen to what N.T. Wright says. "The whole Christian gospel could be summed up at this point, that when the living God looks at us, he says to us what he said to Jesus on that day: God sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ Jesus. God looks at us and says, you are my dear child, with whom I am delighted." That's the gospel, isn't it? But let me ask you, does shame, self-rejection, self-hatred keep you this morning from hearing the Father's words to you? You are my beloved child. With you I'm well pleased. N.T. Wright then suggests, and I want to suggest this as a wonderful Lenten discipline. N.T. Wright suggests, try reading these words slowly, starting with your name. You are my beloved child, and with you I am well pleased. Jesus has seen a new reality open up. He has seen the heavens torn open. He has seen the Holy Spirit and power coming upon him, equipping for his messianic ministry. He has heard the affirming words of his Father. He's now ready to go to work. And it says that the Holy Spirit that came up on him like a dove, that Holy Spirit drove out Jesus into the wilderness. It's a very strong word here, the word ekbalo. It's a word that later in this chapter, down in verse 34, will actually be used of Jesus driving out, casting out demons. The Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus like a dove drives him then out into the wilderness. I don't think this has the idea that the Holy Spirit is forcing Jesus to go, but as we look at the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, I think it has the idea that Jesus now, receiving the anointing of the Spirit and the Father's affirmation, he is ready to go into the wilderness to confront Satan. Now, the wilderness plays a very key role throughout all of Scripture. The wilderness is both a place and a symbol. It is something on the map as well as our life experience. The wildernesses of our life are fraught with danger and opportunity. It is in the wilderness that we experience privation, and in the wilderness that we experience provision. It is in the wilderness that we learn that God knows how to bring water out of a rock. It is in the wilderness that we learn that God knows how to bring manna out of heaven. It is in the wilderness where God has great opportunity to work in our lives. And I am struck by the fact that when Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit and empowered, he does not go to Jerusalem, he does not go to the temple, he does not go to Nazareth, but he goes deeper into the wilderness. Now, Mark doesn't tell us as much about Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness as the other Gospels that perhaps we're more familiar with as we learn of Satan's three temptations of Jesus. But Mark does tell us something that the other Gospels do not tell us. I don't know if you saw it. Mark tells us that there were wild beasts in the wilderness. In the wilderness of Judea, there were wild boar, there were wolves, there were jackals, there were lions. And John's gospel says that Jesus was with the wild beast. I like the way Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, as he renders it, as he says, wild animals were Jesus' companions. Is that amazing? It's a new reality. There's a new sheriff in town. It is a foretaste of the new creation. It is a foretaste of the peaceable kingdom of which Isaiah spoke, where the lion will lie down with the lamb and the little child will play over the serpent's den. It's a new reality. Yes, there are beasts in the wilderness. There are beasts in your wilderness. There are beasts in those situations to which we feel compelled by the Spirit to go. But the Holy Spirit is with us. Wild animals were Jesus' companions. Notice that Mark says that he was with the wild beast. And who else was with Jesus? It says that there were angels that ministered to him. There are wild beasts in our wildernesses. But there are also angels that minister to us. Of course, Scripture would forbid us of worshiping angels. I mean, they're actually sent to serve us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent in divine service to serve those who will inherit salvation. Heaven has been torn open. There is a new reality. The kingdom of God is at hand. There are beasts in the wilderness, but there are also angels that minister to God's children. I think I first began to think seriously about angels the night that my father died. Unexpectedly, suddenly, we rush over to the house, evac to the hospital. After everything is over and he's declared dead, we go back home and My little 4-year-old son, Wyatt, said to me, he said, "Daddy, I saw two angels tonight." I said, "Really? What did they look like?" A little child said, he said, "They didn't look like men, but they were bright and shiny." And I said, "Wyatt, where were those angels?" And he said, oh, they were standing over by Nana, standing by the palm tree. Whether those were my father's angels that had been with him throughout life, or whether they were my mother's angels at that point of extreme grief, I don't know. When I was a chaplain at the Mayo Hospital, one day I was talking with a woman. She was in her early 40s. She had lost her husband less than a year before, and she was dealing with a very difficult chronic disease. And she said to me, she says, sometimes when the pain gets real bad, she said, angels sing into my ear. In my years as a chaplain, I got enough angel stories I could write a book. That the Holy Spirit oftentimes, because the kingdom of God is here, oftentimes the Holy Spirit compels us to go into the wilderness, where there will be beasts. But there's a new sheriff in town, and angels are there with us. Back to spring training, okay? I want to suggest from our gospel text this morning what might be three key spiritual practices for us to take on during this season of Lent. The first practice that I've been doing is every day I remember my baptism. I remember that with Jesus, I stepped down into those waters and disappeared. I died, and I came up a new person in Christ. I've entered into a new reality. And Jesus says, repent, change your mind about everything, because the kingdom of God is here. So every day, I seek to remember my baptism. And then second, every day I listen to that voice. I listen to the voice of Abba Father saying to me, Tim, you are my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And that's all because of Jesus. And then third, I seek to let the Spirit of God lead me where He wants to lead me. And it may be into the wilderness. I oftentimes like to do something that I am afraid to do because I know that God does not want me to be controlled by fear. I try to lean so hard on Jesus that if He weren't there, I'd fall over. As I was praying through these three spiritual practices this week, I thought of that great old hymn that we'll be singing later in the service, the third stanza by Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. For lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. Oh, dear Jesus, to know Thee more clearly, to love Thee more dearly, to follow Thee more nearly, these things we pray. Amen.